Lesson number 28, Church Ordinances. The first one that is listed here is baptism in water. Before we get into that, there are six Greek words I thought you'd like to know that are translated ordinance in the Bible. The one that we feel is most used is paradosis. It means to deliver something, means to handle, to handing something over to someone else, to transmit. It's used several times in the scripture. We might look up a couple of these. Gary, look up 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and 3:6, both of them. Kenny, you look up Matthew 15:2. Gary, read first that 2 Thessalonians 2:15. All right, there's translated tradition having a similar meaning. And chapter 3, verse 6. Do you feel that it's important to study church ordinances? Paul advises to hold them fast and mark those. Read in Philippians, mark those that walk disorderly. God has some things set up for us, and he expects us to heed them. And these ordinances are some of them. All right, Matthew 15, 2, 3, and 6. Read those scriptures. Now, I think what we want to think of here is man's ordinance and not God's ordinance. We have a lot of things that man set up as ordinances, don't we? Which they did then. Jesus called them your commandments, your ordinance, your tradition, and not the traditions of God. We have three definite things that are mentioned in our lesson this morning concerning this. I'm just going to read to you the other five Greek words that is translated ordinance in the scriptures. One is dikaioma. If you're writing it down, it's D-I-K-A-I-O-M-A. The thought, this word is translated judgment, is translated righteousness, translated justification. I think the only place it's translated ordinance is in Hebrews 9, I think it's verse 1, and also in verse 10, translated ordinance. But the thought that we have in it is a concrete expression of righteousness, declaring a person to be righteous. And this is called an ordinance. Then diatage. D-I-A-T-A-G-A with the last of the long A. It's translated ordinance in Romans 13:2. But I think the best rendering of this is disposition. Then there is the word dogma. And you've heard this used, dogma. A decree is translated ordinance, several places. Colossians 2:14, Luke 7:53, translated ordinance. The thought, I think, is an opinion expressed with authority would probably be the best rendering of that. And then another one is doctizo. That was spelled D-O-G-O-A-T-I-Z-O, doctizo. It's translated ordinance, Colossians 2:20. But the thought that we have in this word is to subject oneself to an ordinance. In the Septuagint Bible, this is the word that is used in Esther 3:9 concerning the rules there. Anyway, you can look that up. These are the major ones. Oh yeah, another one is diagage, D-I-A-T-A-G-A. Did I give you that one? Can't remember. Anyway, this is the words that is usually translated ordinance, but the main thought that we have in the word is that which is handed down to us. That is, God's word is laid down for us to as a picture or a type or shadow of what is happening in the church. All right, the first one we have is a baptism in water. You probably heard sermon after sermon on this, and all these scriptures you probably already heard read. In fact, I read a lot of them the other night. But the word that is used is baptisma. Baptisma is accents on the first A. Baptisma. The noun means the process of immersion. It's from a Greek word of bapto, B-A-P-T-O, bapto, meaning to dip. The word has a thought of dipping something. The Greek word verb baptizo is used, was the main word used for dipping clothes in dye, to dye garments with. Also dipping a bucket in water to dip water out. So the thought that we have is to immerse. Now, this can never be used for the thought of a sprinkling because it has a thought of immersion. It also has a thought of something being overwhelmed. Gary, look up Luke 12:50 and Kenny, Mark 10:38-39 is a good thought of how this is used for overwhelm. And then also there's another verse in Isaiah. I'll look that up real quick. I'm not too sure just where that is. All right, look, read Luke 12:50. Now, what's he talking about? He's not talking about water there, is he? Because he's already been baptized in water at this time, isn't he? So what is the baptism that Jesus was talking about? He was talking about the sufferings upon the cross, wasn't he? He's talking about being overwhelmed with the suffering. And then in Mark, see, again, he wasn't talking about water, was he? He was talking about the sufferings of Calvary and drink of the cup and identification with baptism. So many times it has a thought of being overwhelmed. And I'll read a verse in Isaiah 20. It has to do with just the word. See, I don't see it. I thought it was right there. Oh, verse 5. I'm sorry, verse 5. Well, I guess I'll have to look it up. I don't see it. But there's a word in there, frightened. That should be translated overwhelmed from the Hebrew, but I don't see it. I was sure it was in the 20th chapter. But anyway, wherever, we won't look into it then. But I just want us to see the meaning of the word baptisma. Baptisma means to emerge and can't be used anywhere else. All right, according to our lesson sheet, we find that it was typified in Exodus, in several places. In Exodus, so let's just turn over to the 30th chapter of Exodus this time then, 30:19. Let's read for verse 18 rather than 19. Speaking of the brazen laver, and thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash there withal, and thou shalt put between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, this is the altar of burnt offering, and thou shalt put water therein, and Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and feet therein, when they go into the tabernacle and the congregation, and they shall wash with water, that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister to burnt offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not. And it shall be a statue forever unto them, even to them and to his son, to his seed throughout their generation. Now this is a type or a picture of the washing before service. Now the whole body wasn't washed here, just the hands and the feet are washed in this laver. And this was a picture of a cleansing of our service and our walk before we enter into the presence of God. And we'll look at this a little later on when we look in the 13th chapter of John. Forget that thought. Now in the 38th chapter of Exodus, we read what this laver was made out of or made from. That's 38 verse 8. And he made the brazen laver, the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, unto of the looking glasses of the women assembled, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So when they came up to this to wash their hands and their feet, they received a reflection of themselves. Now this is what we do at a daily cleansing, and we wash our hands and our feet for the Lord, and we see ourselves just as we are. And this is what God wants, isn't it? That's a daily washing. Then in the 40th chapter of Exodus, verse 30, and he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water therein to wash withal. So they were to, this was the purpose of this, to wash. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereof, when they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded them. So this is the thought that we have in figure of washing. And it was as though the whole person was washed. The whole person wasn't literally washed, but God saw it as such, as though the whole person was washed in this. Let's go a little bit ahead of the story and look in the 13th chapter of John, and we see also a thought along the same line, and then we'll go back and pick up those other verses. But Jesus, in the washing of his disciples' feet, verse 10, but we might go up just a little further in the thought. Then came of Simon Peter, verse 6, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now, so you see, it's more than just washing feet, wasn't it? Because Peter knew what he was doing. Peter was smart enough to know he took a towel and girded himself and a pan of water and got down and washed his feet. So, but Jesus says, you don't know what I'm doing now, but you will later on. So it definitely is typical and not a literal thing. I know there's people who literally wash feet, and if they want to, I'm not against that, but that is what Jesus was teaching them to do. Then Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. See, Peter didn't look beyond this any further than literal feet washing. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. So now what we're seeing in here is the fellowship that is within the washing of feet. And this is the same thing as we saw in Exodus, was washing the hands and the feet for the purpose of service in the altar and in the tabernacle. The Simon Simon said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said unto him, He that washeth need not save wash his feet, but is cleansed every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. You're already clean, all except one of you. That was Judas. But the rest of you were clean. See, we're cleansed when we're born again. But we need our hands and our feet cleansed. And when our walk and our service is cleansed, it's as though our whole body is cleansed. Now, in this thought of verse 10, Jesus used two different Greek words that might be interesting to you for washing. The first one is the nominative singular masculine passive participle of luo. You just remember luo, that's good enough. L-O-U-O, luo, which means to bathe. Means the whole body bathed, not just parts of the body, but the whole body to be bathed. Then the next one in this verse is nipes as thigh. Nipes as thigh. If I was spelling that, I'd spell it N-I-P-S. A-S-T-H-A-I, nipes thigh. This is the middle, it's in the middle voice, nipto. Now what we're saying in all of this is it really makes a difference because Jesus deliberately put this in an affinitive middle voice. Now in English we only have active and passive voice. Active voice is when the subject's doing the acting and the passive voice is when the subject is being acted upon. But in the Greek we have a middle voice and this is when the subject acted upon itself. And so by using this he's saying to wash a part of yourself. And so if we were, what Jesus is saying, he that is bathed wholly, the whole body bathed, you see, not just part of it. He that is bathed completely needeth not be bathed again, except to wash his own feet. That's what he's saying. And so this is what we need. It's a daily cleansing before the Lord. Now, going back to the word of ordinance, concerning the ordinance of washing, Gary, read Hebrews 9:10. Kenny, Hebrews 10:22. Loretta, Revelation 1:5, and also 7:14. Read both of them while you're over there in Revelation. Hebrews 9:10. All right, now notice that the Old Testament rituals were called carnal ordinances, or fleshly ordinances that they never really understood what they were doing. Now we understand through the Spirit, don't we? Because the Spirit reveals to us the deep things of God that they didn't understand. All right, now in 10:22, now here we have the word luo as washed with pure water. The whole body, you see, washed with pure water. And then in Revelation 1:5, here we have the word washed. Again, luo is the word. And by the way, I might make mention of this in case you run into it sometime. Some manuscripts spell this word luo different. There are two Greek words that are pronounced luo. The one we have for washed is L-O-U-O. But there's another one, L-U-O, that should be translated to loose. There's a kind of a controversy which one is actually being used there. So some have the word, he's loosed us from our sin. I'm not saying it's a bad thought, but and whichever one is used there, I don't know. You have a different translation. What is yours translated? That's Revelation 1:5. Is it translated loosed or washed? Washed. I think this is a better rendering of it myself. But just in case you run into that sometime in the Bible and it's translated loose, well, you'll know why. All right, 7:14, and this is the same word, luo, L-U-O, but there's no doubt here at all about what it's being meant. Read 7:14. It wouldn't even sound right to loose their robes, would it? So definitely washed there in those verses. All right, let's look at a couple of more. The thought of washing. Gary, Ephesians 5:26 and Kenny, Titus 3:5. And both of us, we probably know both of these verses pretty well from memory, but we'll look at it. Now, Ephesians 5:26. The word there, I believe, is lutro, which is from, it's a dative singular of luo, meaning the whole body bathed in water. The word also, lutro, is used for a laver. When it's used, as an adjective? It's used for the laver. Anyway, that's what the thought is to laver, having washed, come to to the laver. This is the word of God. The water there is definitely the word of God. No matter how you look at it, in whatever verse we use, it's the word of God, isn't it, that washes us and cleanses us. Last week we studied the Bride of Christ, and we read some of these verses, I believe. And a question came up, is the whole church letting Jesus wash them with the washing of the water by the Word? Are we letting wash our feet and our hands today? This is another thought. Well, all of these brings us to the thought of why we're baptized. Because the fact that provisionally we were cleansed at the cross, and we want to express this cleansing in our life outwardly. And so, number two, we read that Jesus was baptized in Jordan, God's baptistry. Now, the thought of the word Jordan is death, isn't it? It has the thought of crossing over into the promise by death. And so, when they baptized in the Jordan, what they were saying was that somebody needed to die. All right, let's look some of these verses up. Loretta, Matthew 3:13 through 15. We're going to look one of the, all right, Gary, Mark 1:4 and Kenny, Acts 19:4. All right, Jesus baptized in the river Jordan, Matthew 3:13. Now, we also read let's go ahead and read these, and then we'll go back over. Mark 1:4. Or the forgiveness of sin. Acts 19:4. So when John the Baptist baptized for repentance unto forgiveness of sin, they were saying, I am going down into death with Christ, coming forth out of that grave a new creature. When Jesus came, he was saying, let's see, the people saying, I need to die. Jesus came and said, I have come to die in your place. When we're baptized, we're looking backward to it, that we have died. The people that John baptized looked forward to the cross. Jesus was looking at the cross. We're looking backward to the cross. And so it has a thought in this of our death and burial with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the means of cleansing. There's no other means of cleansing. You cannot wash yourself clean enough for God, whether you think it's natural or spiritual. So there's only one way of cleansing, and that's by the way of death and burial. In doing so, there is an act of repentance, a complete turning around. That's what the word repentance means. It means a reverse position, complete turnaround, about face. Our lives are changed. Our lives are different. So these people that were baptized looking forward to the cross were rebaptized looking backward to the cross because of ignorance, because they didn't understand. All right, number three, Jesus baptized through his disciples, John 3:22. Look that up real quick. After these things came Jesus and his disciples unto the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. These were, as far as we know, the disciples was the only ones that Jesus baptized. Down to verse 26. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come unto him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven. So they claimed that Jesus was baptizing all men. But in chapter 4, verse 2, we read different. So Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Now, the way this is worded in the Greek, though Jesus himself baptized not, you see, now the King James Version has a comma after that, but the Greek just simply says that Jesus baptized himself, he baptized no one, but his disciples did the baptizing. This is the thought that we have in this, that it was disciples did the baptizing and not Jesus. Jesus baptized his disciples, but that was the end of it. Then number 4 in our lesson sheet, the apostles baptized. Let's look at a couple of these. Where do we leave off? Who read last? I think Gary read the last one, didn't he? All right, Kenny, Acts 2. 38, and Loretta, Acts 8, 15 and 16, and Gary, Acts 9, 18. So the first thing that was mentioned after Pentecost was for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And we'll talk about that a little later on. Acts 8, 15, 16. This was in Samaria, wasn't it? Then Acts 9, 18. And then in the 10th chapter of Acts, when Peter went to the house of Cornelius. Now this was the opening of the door to the Gentiles. Remember, Jesus asked Peter a question that, whom say ye that I am? And Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said that he gave him the key. Now, in Acts 2, Peter used the key to open a door to the Jew. In Acts 8, the key was used. Peter went there after they were baptized, and the door was opened to the Samaritan. Here in Acts 10, the door was opened to the Gentile. And so, while Peter yet spake to them, the Holy Ghost fell on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. Then he said, Can any man forbid water that these be baptized in the name of the Lord? These were baptized that had received the Holy Ghost. A lot of people think that you have to be baptized before you receive the Holy Spirit, but not so, is it? These were baptized afterward, but they were baptized through the power of God. God performed a real miracle there. And Peter saw that miracle. Well, let's take a break about now, and then we'll start with number 5 after. All right, number 5, baptism explained. Let's look in Romans 6. I guess this is probably one of the best chapters for explaining baptism. Read from verse 2. Yeah, let's go ahead and read from verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Chapter 5 explains the death of what Adam plunged us into and what Christ brought us out of and our identification with him and how we can reign in life by one Christ Jesus. So how can we continue in sin? That grace may abound? This cannot be so. That's a better thought that we have in there. It cannot be. And then verse 3, are you ignorant? Question, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Now this is important for us to see what we were baptized into. When we get down, when we talk about the name in verse in number 7, just remember we're baptized into his death. Not the death of the Father, not the death of the Holy Spirit, but we're baptized into his death, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life. Now this is the purpose, you see. We died, we went down in the grave with Christ, we arose from the grave, and our walk is changed. We get back over to John 13. The cleansing of the walk, the washing of the feet, the washing of the hands, at the laver. In Exodus, our life is changed. We're ready for service. This is important. Somebody will say, well, it's not important and I'm baptized. Well, God says it is, because we show forth our death, our burial, our resurrection with Christ, and was done by the glory of the Father. I like that. The word by there is a Greek word dia. Through is a better rendering of that. Through the glory of the Father. We also walk in the newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Notice the word likeness, to be like him. See, this is the whole thought of baptism, is that we're raised from the dead with Christ. We're seated in the heavenlies with him, and we're to be like him. Ephesians 2, I don't know if it's in our lesson sheet or not. You don't see it there. But in Ephesians 2, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, and his great love wherein he loved us, and while we were dead in sin, he raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he not only raised us out of the grave, but we 2,000 years ascended on high with him, and we sat down with him in heavenly places. You see, what I'm trying to do is cause us to see that our life is changed when we believe God. We walk in a newness of life. We take our place in a heavenly realm and walk there. And this is our earthly walk. This is our behavior, is a heavenly behavior, not earthly. So we're raised up and seated together with Christ in the heavenly places. There in Romans 6, this isn't in our lesson sheet, but I also want to read verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were servants of sin, but have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered you. See, this is what we were. We were in trespasses and sin. We were sin, in sin. We walked in sin. But, I always like the buts, you see. Things have changed. No longer are we there, because we've been obedient to that form of doctrine that was committed unto us. You see, baptism is not a doctrine. Baptism is an ordinance. Baptism is a form of the doctrine. The doctrine is that I died with Christ. I went down the grave with Christ and rose from the grave and seated in the heavenlies with Christ. That's the doctrine. The water is only a form or a picture of that doctrine. But we're obedient from the heart to that form. It really means something to us. It's what Paul tells the Colossians concerning baptism. And he looks at it in a little different light than we see in Romans. I'm going to read up from verse 9. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the God bodily. Isn't that a thrilling verse? And we are in Christ. See, you are complete in him. Notice what we are in Christ, which is the head of all principalities and power, to whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now the word circumcised, we could have this a cutting off, and we could read it this way. The fact that we cut off or cut around, para, a circle, to be cut around. And we could read it this way, verse 11. In whom also you are cut off, that was at the cross, with the cutting off made without hands, in the putting off of the body, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the cutting off of Christ. And so, because Christ was cut off at the cross, we also was cut off at the cross through him. Then we have baptism, which is saying a similar thought. Buried with him in baptism. Or a better rendering of this from the Greek would be buried alongside of him. The word soon is a preposition used there, our togetherness, co-buried with him at the same time. In baptism wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. See, it's the power of God. Ye were co-raised, or law raised with, through the faith of the operation of God when he raised Jesus from the dead. And you, I like to think of this as God actually pointing his finger at me. And he says this. And you, being dead in your sin, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, or the uncutting off of your flesh, hath he made alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, this is what he has done, and this is what we say, you see, when we're baptized. We're agreeing with this, that we've been forgiven all trespasses. How many trespasses? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinance which was against us. This is all the Old Testament ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And so Christ doing. Now, as we're baptized, you see, we're laying hold of what Christ has accomplished for us. He spoiled all the principalities and powers. We said, yes, that's my life. Oh, they're all spoiled in my life. All the heavenly forces that would hinder us are all men spoiled or defeated. And we can take the spoil, you see, of these things. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And we could go and spend a lot of time in these principalities and powers. But when we're baptized, we're saying, I have gone through these things, and I'm seated in the heavenly with Christ. No more are the principalities and powers have victory over me. That's what we're saying when we're baptized. See, it goes much further than just dying with Christ and raising with him, which most people teach. That's as far as they teach it. But it goes much, much beyond that. So baptism, answer to circumcision, which we just read there. Number six, baptism has no saving virtue. It is a symbol, a sign, and a seal. Baptism in Jesus' name only. All church activities are in Jesus' name. And we might add on this, the kingdom activities will also be in Jesus' name. Not only the church things, but also the kingdom things. Let's look at some of these. Gary, read Mark 16, 17 and 18. Kenny, Acts 3, 6 and 16. And Loretta, read all of those in chapter 4 that's in our lesson sheet. Now these, Mark 16 is definitely pertaining to the kingdom and cannot be applied to the church. Read Mark 16. Read 15 also with it. I'll just make mention of this. In verse 14, he's talking to the 11, isn't he? Now these 11 is a picture of Israel during the kingdom age. And all these things that he's saying to these 11 are definitely kingdom truths. As he sat with food with them, he said unto them, verse 15, go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now this commission is not to the church. Although we send out missionaries, we preach to anybody that will listen. But our commission is not to evangelize the world. That's Israel's job. And so to also for the kingdom, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now this is showing forth the death of Christ during the kingdom age. And only saved people will do that. The people who believe that baptism is essential to salvation, they quote this verse quite readily. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. They say, see, you have to be baptized to be saved. But it's odd they don't read the rest of this verse. And he that believeth not, doesn't say baptized not, does it? He that believeth not shall be damned. During the kingdom age, when a person, Isaiah tells us, when they get 100 years old, they'll be judged according by their faith. So they'll just be taken out and judged and condemned. Anyway, all these, when we read these signs that shall follow them will believe. And all of these are definitely kingdom things that they'll do in Jesus' name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They shall take up serpents. They shall drink any deadly thing. It shall not hurt them. Now, a lot of people deliberately pick up snakes to prove that they're holy or righteous or something, you see. And we notice that, and they even drink things that they shouldn't drink. But all of these things, is the gains of the cross, will be outstanding things during the time. And also with Acts 3, 6 and 16. In whose name were they healed?
In Jesus'
name. And why is that? Because the atonement of Jesus Christ upon the cross is what produced healing for our body. And so in the name of Jesus, Peter and John healed this man. Not the Father or the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 10. Now, read the rest of them. 12, 17, 18, and 30. Now, they wouldn't care about speaking the name of the Father, would they? But the name of Jesus. This was him. The name. And Peter says there's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, the name of Jesus. The Father never saved us except by sending his Son down a cross. The Holy Spirit never saved us except by speaking truth to our heart. But it was the blood of Jesus Christ and this alone that saved. So the name of Jesus is the name. Now let's look in Matthew 28. And again, we have a kingdom thought. Matthew speaks of Christ as a king, and most teachings in the book of Matthew are kingdom teachings. In the 28th chapter, Jesus came to his disciples in verse 17, verse 16. Then in verse 19, he commissioned his disciples. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the consummation of the age. Now, notice the commission. Go and teach. Who? Nations. Nations doesn't always mean individuals. As I've said before, I am an American, but I am not America. I am not a nation. I'm a nationality, but I'm not a nation. So the thought here is to teach all nations. Now, the word for here for nation is Hethne, be pronounced H-E-T-H-N-A, Hethne. And the word is used in a plural form here, but the meaning of the word should be translated Gentile or heathen nation. It's any nation that is distinguished from the Jewish nation. Because whenever that word is used, it just simply distinguishes that they're not Jews. So the disciples, again, represent the Jewish nation that will evangelize the other nations. And he says, go and baptize, go teach and baptize these nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what do we say the word baptize meant? It means to dip. It means to whelm or overwhelm. It means to emerge, doesn't it? And this is what they will do, Israel will do with the nations, not necessarily in the name of Jesus, but in the name of a kingdom, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, nowhere in the book of Acts did the disciples baptize in the name of the Trinity. In every case, and you can look, search about and look through them, but in every case, they baptized in the name of Jesus or the name of Christ. Well, we read that John baptized in the name of repentance. There's another verse we might look at in 1 Corinthians 1. They were trying to organize the Corinthians. Some tried to take the name of Peter. Some tried to take the name of Apollos. Some tried to take the name of Paul. Some took the name of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, now notice the name here again, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together of the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are in the house of Chilo, that there be no contention among you. Now this I say to every one of you. You say, I am of Paul, I am of Paulus, and I am of Cephas or Peter, and I am of Christ. Now he's saying all of you should be of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul baptized for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now why couldn't they be baptized in the name of Paul? Because Paul didn't die for him. See, that's the reason. He said, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. At least then he should say that I baptized in my own name. See, the name is important. because we're stressing the name of the one that died on the cross for us. And so it's in that name that we're baptized. He said, and I baptize also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptize any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words, wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, here's another thought. If baptism saved us, then baptism would be part of the gospel, wouldn't it? And Paul says, I came not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, if baptism was part of the gospel, then he left part of it out. He said, but I came not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, but at least the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross, this is what we preach, and only Christ died on the cross. Preaching of the cross of them that perish is foolishness, and so forth. But baptism has no saving virtue. It has to glorify the cross. It has to produce what was in our life, what was produced upon the cross. And only this can be done if we use the name of Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever you do, that would include baptism, wouldn't it? Whatsoever you do, in word and in deed, do all to the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Everything we do in the name of Jesus. Praise the Lord. All right, let's look quickly at another ordinance, the Lord's Supper. This was accomplished at the death of Christ, and this is in harmony with the Passover. Where do we leave off reading? Who read that? All right, Gary, look up Luke 22:1. Let's see. There's several that we could read in there. 1, verse 7 also, verse 15 and 17, all through there. And Kenny, look up 1 Corinthians 15:7. Loretta, Exodus 12, verse 11, I guess. I might read verse 1 with it. All right, what we're seeing is a time that the Lord's Supper was first in Luke 22. Verse 1, so we're talking about the unleavened feast of unleavened bread. Not quite there. It was in the process of drawing nigh, wasn't it? All right, read verse 7 then. So then came the day of unleavened bread. Notice that this is called, the Lord's Supper was of unleavened. It was in commemoration. Now, nothing wasn't necessarily the Passover, because Jesus was the Passover, wasn't he? But we'll read that in a minute. But this is a preparation for this time. This is called his supper, the Lord's Supper. And in verse 7, verse 15, before, see, his suffering. Then in 17, and we notice that everything in this is the cup. Wine is never used in the Bible for the communion service. It's either called the cup, and in verse 18, it's called the fruit of the vine. And either one of the two, it's called in the scriptures, but it's never called the wine. Notice verse 19 is called a cup of remembrance. And in Matthew 26:28, it's called a cup of forgiveness. Now, all of these is concerning the cup. It has to do with the sufferings of Christ. It had to do with him dying on the cross for us. When he talked to the sons of Zebedee, we read that a while ago, can you drink of the cup that I drink from? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? So we have a similar thought here, don't we? Of his sufferings, his death on the cross, drinking the cup of the fierceness of the wrath of God. He drank it for us. Our drinking of this cup is in harmony with him, with his sufferings. So the Lord's Supper was concerning the Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7. See, he's the unleavened bread. Now read up a little further of what leaven is, of malice and wickedness. You know what it says? The leaven of wickedness and malice. How's that go? Verse 8. So when we break the bread, what we're saying is I'm identifying myself with Christ in his death, in his suffering, and it's unleavened. It's an unleavened bread. And we eat the bread of unleavened, and we purge ourselves from wickedness and unleavened sin. You know, yeast speaks of a sin. It's a puffed upness of the old creation, puffed upness of the flesh. So we have the unleavened. Now this is similar to the Passover that they were preparing for a wilderness trip. Exodus 12. Read verse 1 with that. And this is the way that we eat, isn't it? All right, verse 11. Oh, you read both of them. This is the way we eat the Passover, don't we? Getting ready to serve the Lord in this life. Well, the Lord authorized Paul to observe it. Let's look in 1 Corinthians 11. And there's quite a bit there in this chapter as pertaining to the breaking of bread. Verse 23, we read that Paul received this of the Lord, or from the Lord, and delivered it unto us. So we know it's for the church, don't we? This is part of Paul's teaching as for the church. At the Lord Jesus, the same night, he took, which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. See, it's a remembrance feast, isn't it? I like to call it that. I think that's a good name for it, don't you? A feast of remembrance, because this is our purpose, is to keep in mind how he suffered upon the cross for us. He didn't receive this from some other apostle. Read in Galatians 1 that he didn't go back to Peter, but he went to Arabia. And there's where he got the word from God himself concerning the truths that he wanted given unto us. He said to take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, to do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner he took the cup. Notice again, it's called the cup. And when he had supped, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Now, notice what this cup is. It's a new cup of a new covenant. Now, when we take of this, we are ratifying for ourselves this covenant. We studied covenants not too long ago, didn't we? And so when we take of the bread and drink of the cup, we are agreeing with this new covenant. We're becoming a part of it and ratifying this covenant. In my blood, this do you often, as often as you do it, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. So the ordinance here is remembering Christ. How often or when is not the instructions. Some people do it once a week. Some people do it well the first Sunday of every week. And some people do it when the Spirit leads them. I will say this, that I feel that it should never become a ritual to where, well, it's the first Sunday of the month, we have to do it regardless. Should never be a ritual. I know a group that has the breaking of bread or communion service every Sunday, but they wait until the meeting is all over, all the visitors is gone, and then only a select few go into a room by themselves and break the bread. Well, this is what Paul is talking against in this chapter. As often as you drink it, make sure it's in remembrance of me. This is the issue. Remembering him as he died upon the cross and as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes. The word show forth comes from a Greek word that means to proclaim or to declare outwardly his death. And the length of time, pardon me, is until he comes. Wherefore, or because of this, whosoever eat and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And this unworthily is not according to our behavior, but the unworthiness goes back to verses 19 through 21, especially verse 20. When you come together, therefore, unto one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, or in other words, this isn't for the purpose or the way that you eat the Lord's Supper. Because when they met to do this, each one brought his own supper. They had a feast, all right, called the Lord's Supper, but some of them were hungry when they got through it. Some of them ate so much they couldn't stand it. And he says, this isn't the way you do it. So the unworthiness of this, but let every man examine himself so that he eateth, let him eat of that bread and drinketh of the vine. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh condemnation unto himself. And here's the unworthiness, not discerning the Lord's body. It might be good if you underline that in your Bible, because this is the unworthiness, is not deserting the Lord's body. And that's what they were doing. You see, they wasn't seeing the whole body of Christ. Churches that have close communion are not deserting the body of Christ. And so we should never close off anybody to these services. I asked this man that he was telling me about how his church did, and I asked him, I said, well, why do you do that? And he said, well, we want to make sure everybody's worthy. And I smiled at him. I said, well, if I came, would you let me? And he says, I think under my recommendations they would. He was one of their elders. Anyway, I thought that was quite a compliment from him. So this is to be done, not any particular time, but any time that we do it. It has to be done in remembrance of him at his coming. In remembrance of his coming, and the unworthiness is not discerning the body as one. Therefore, back to our lesson sheet on number 4, there are some physically and spiritually weak, and some have a premature cutting off. It's a verse 30. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep, are because they refuse. Now, God judged these people. I often wonder why they're not judged today like this, but it's very important in God's sight. I feel like that the whole Christendom, the whole Christendom as a whole, I'll put it that way, is out of God's order. God allowed things when Israel was out of order. He allowed David to go eat of the showbread. Normally, he couldn't have done this. God would have judged him. But all Israel was out of order. Now the whole Christendom is out of order. And God is today allowing some things to be done that he didn't allow in this time. But some of them were sickly. Lamentations 3 is an interesting verse. Verse 51, he says, mine eyes affect mine heart. In other words, what I see and what I feel affect my heart. My tears, he's speaking of there in Lamentations, affect my heart. And I think that what we do has an effect on our heart. God wants a heart operation in what we do. All right, number 5, the remedy is self-judgment, verse 30, 31. The word condemnation, which we've already had, word damnation means condemnation, judgment, in the Revised Version. All right, then speedily let's look at the third. And notice in our lesson sheet, the head, the covering of the head, is it says it is not an ordinance. I never set it up as an ordinance, and I'll show you why as we look at it. The subject, the reason for a head covering, if we was to cover this, we would call it looking at the headship, at God's headship. Kenny, look up 1 Timothy 2, 9. Where do I want to read? 9, well, read down through there. I'll tell you when to stop. 9 through 15. Read all of that. Now, in these verses, we see what God expects out of a woman. Her dress, her life, her way is to be to show forth Christ and not herself. The thought that we have in verse 9 is excessive things that would set her forth. And then we read that the woman is to learn in silence with all subjection. He said, I suffer not a woman to teach or use of authority over a man. The thought that we have in this is the headship of the woman in subjection of the man. Now, a lot of women don't like this idea, especially in this last days of women's rights and all these things, but it's still the Word of God. And the reason that a woman was put in subjection is because, goes all the way back to Eve, doesn't it? The reason for that. But even though a woman is not to teach or usurp authority, now the thought that we have in usurp authority is exercising authority over a man. Now it doesn't say that a woman should teach, can't teach, but she doesn't teach in the means of exercising authority over a man. See, even though she's teaching a man, she doesn't take authority over the man. And God had told ordained women in the Bible. We read that Phoebe was a deaconess in the 16th chapter of Romans. Priscilla's name is used ahead of her husband Aquila. It's Priscilla and Aquila, other places it's Aquila and Priscilla in 1 Corinthians. But God did use women, is the point that we're trying to make. But he said that they couldn't usurp authority over a man or demonstrate authority, that the man, even though God used them, they couldn't have authority. So in 1 Corinthians 11, we have the teachings concerning head covering. And the purpose for head covering is that a woman wouldn't be exercising authority. That's the purpose of it. Well, let's see. Let's read from verse 3. But I want you to know positively that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Notice the order of authority in verse 3. There's God, there's Christ, there's the man, and then there's the women. And I believe you can even put children under this in that order. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. See, because he has authority over the woman. But every woman that prayeth and prophesying with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even one as if she were shaven. So a woman should not have her head uncovered. Now the better rendering of this covering, actually it should be translated a veil. Later on, it might sound a little like we're talking about the hair, but in no way could we be talking about the woman's hair. The word cover comes from a Greek word of kalupto, K-A-L-U-P-T-O, if you're writing it down, kalupto. It's translated cover 5 times. It's translated hide in 2 Corinthians 4:3. Is translated to hide. It's translated 4 times in 2 Corinthians 3, is translated a veil. So the veil is a better rendering. So if a woman isn't to wear a veil over her face, now this is also could be used as anything that shows her subjection, and it should be. But notice it's limited to prophesying or praying. Now, if a woman comes to the meeting, she should wear a head covering over her head. This is the word of God, and we believe this is the ordinance that God has set up, and a man should not wear one. Anyway, for the woman, the man is of the woman, verse 7, the man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. That's the reason that she should have a head covering, whether it's a hat or